Well done, good and faithful servants, braving the weather to be here, so you get kudos for that. Thank you very much. All right, let us open with prayer. Heavenly Father, in whom we live and move and have our very being, we humbly pray you to guide and govern us by your word and your spirit, that in all the cares and occupations of our life, we may not forget you, but remember that you are ever, that we are ever walking in your sight. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Okay, I'm going to continue in the book of James. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to James chapter 2. We get through verse 18, I believe, which is not the best breaking point since 18 is connected as part of a longer structure to the end of the book, or the end of the chapter, but so be it. That's the way we got to do it. Okay. So, James chapter 2, verse 19 says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Okay? Now, we'll go ahead and draw just a box for each. I won't go through the whole list. But remember, we had the Hebraic worldview and the Hellenistic. And we talked about this. This is head knowledge, if you will, about listing all those things, which, by the way, is not bad. I don't want you to think I'm saying that's bad. Head knowledge is a very good thing, as a matter of fact. If I ever need surgery, I want my surgeon to have lots of head knowledge, okay? It's not bad, okay? It's not a bad thing. But that's what its emphasis is on, is head knowledge, okay? The Hebraic emphasis is more, again, on the emphasis of the practical or results-oriented kind of thinking and so forth. It's obviously going to have a head knowledge component, but it's concerned with, okay, what are you doing with that head knowledge? How are you putting that head knowledge into practice? How is it being carried out and so forth? Okay, and we talked about those quite a bit last week, so I'll need that up there because periodically I'll reference the two views. So, you believe that God is one. Remember, one of the ideas in that Hellenistic worldview about belief was, again, just intellectual assent to facts. Like, these are the facts, I know these are the facts are true, and I believe those facts are true. Okay? And that was it. That's the kind of the extent of that worldview's its intellectual sense. The Hebraic worldview is more like, well, if you actually believe something, it'll show in what you do. So you'll be known by your fruits. So show me what you do, and I'll tell you what you actually believe. So you believe that God is one. Okay, you do well. But keep in mind the demons, they also believe. And there you can imagine James is putting his finger quotes around the word believe, okay, and shudder. Okay. So James observes on the fact that the forces of Satan, they also believe in God, and they even shudder. So they even have a fear of God. So they believe and fear God. They know that God is one, meaning that he is the prime element of worship and creation. And here James is using a verbal tally to the Shema, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Very important, almost creed, if you will, of the Jewish people, certainly for James. Jesus himself in the Gospels emphasizes that the importance of this belief. But we're going to see that James is pulling in a verbal tally. He doesn't want you just to remember Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Okay, he's going to show you that that's just the Western side. Okay, there's one God. Yep, I got this. Okay, well, he's saying, look, even the demons believe this and shudder. Mark chapter 1, verse 24, when Jesus was in the synagogue at Capernaum, the demon says, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Okay, so there, force of Satan even acknowledges he's the Messiah. Okay, so we've got, they believe God is one, and they actually believe Jesus is his Messiah. Okay, but are we going to be sharing eternity with these satanic forces? Those who have a defective faith and may believe that only this mental assent of who God is and then a selective obedience to Him, that's all that's necessary. James is making the very striking point they're really no better off than the demons. He's implying that as demons, knowing something of the true God, and you know from Mark, even knowing the true Messiah, they lack something. What do you think they lack? What's the other column? You see demons loving their neighbor as themselves, are being altruistic, are seeking the good? No. So he's implying that even though they shudder in fear of judgment based upon their true knowledge, that is, they have a verbal profession, it's not followed up with the appropriate actions, and therefore it's defective. So, an acknowledgement of God's existence and even His primacy is not enough. James is making the point that demons know this; they all understand this, but it's not going to provide them salvation. This is how important obedience to God is in James's mind. You cannot just say that you believe in the Lord, go through a few religious motions, but fail to act out the key actions that should be present in the life of a follower of Jesus. If mental assent and mental acknowledge of God was sufficient, then the demons would be saved. James' argument is admittedly extreme, but that's actually very rabbinic. That's a kind of, if it's true in this case, how much more is it true in this case? Okay, so if it's true in this case, this extreme case, how much more true is it in our own lives? Okay, so he's using an extreme example to try to wake you up. If all that is required for our salvation is merely acknowledging that Jesus died and rose again, then guess who else has been saved with us? The demons. And so James is telling us, no, there has to be more. There has to be some kind of evidence of transformation in the person's heart, mind, and soul. And this brings in the rest of the Shema. Most people, when they learn the Shema, they know what the Shema is, they only know it's Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. However, that's actually not the full prayer. Full prayer is actually quite lengthy and incorporates several other portions of Deuteronomy and other portions of the Torah. If you pray the full prayer right after you say, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, you immediately say, and you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and literally it's all of your stuff, everything you do, say, and think. Okay? So that's, the Shema incorporates the other component. It has both. It has this intellectual acknowledgement of the facts. There is but one God. He is one. He's this unity of complexity. But also, because of that, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and with everything you do and say. And then it goes on about the various things you'll do. You'll, you know, put them on your forehead. You'll bind them to your forearm. You will bind them to your head. You will say these words going in and coming out when you rise and when you lay down. Everything you do will encapsulate everything in your entire day. From getting up until you go to bed, it will change everything you do. And that's the complete context of the Shema. And so James is saying it's not good enough just to have part of it. You got to have the whole thing. And that's what he's starting to build into, and it'll climax around in these next few verses. We'll see. Wow, as we look up some of these words. So verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? All right. That faith without works is useless. Okay, it really doesn't do anybody any good. James says that one claiming to have faith but has no actions is useless. Now, to make sure we're getting in the right segue, I want to review a couple of things from last week. One is Romans 3:31. And the reason I want to review that is because very soon we're going to be looking at Romans 3:28. So guess what comes right after Romans 3:28, right? This is part of the context. So someone wants to thump you with 3:28, you need to thump back with 3:31. Okay? Paul says, okay, 3:28, the coup de grace. We are saved by faith, not by works. Okay? And then he says in Romans 3:31, does faith then nullify the Torah? And what's his answer to that question? Never be. God forbid. May it never be. May you never come to such an erroneous conclusion from verse 28 that the law has been done away with. And then he says, in fact, not only may you never come to that conclusion, faith establishes the Torah, the law. And then we looked at that word established. Okay, we have a Torah here. If you will, all that the Torah contains. That word established comes from that word that actually is used for resurrection. Stand up, have legs. So he's saying, faith is the legs, it's the doing of the Torah. So if you do away with the Torah, you just got legs. Nothing to do. That's pretty useless. Likewise, which was his point, if you just have the Torah and you just want to claim, oh, I've got the Torah, I've got all this stuff in that first column, I've got all the knowledge, I've got all the correct things, part of the correct family, all the things you want to say, but if you don't have legs, if you just got a body with no legs, what good is that? So, Paul's saying, they don't do away with each other. They have to be together. Okay? And that's going to be an important thing in a few minutes, okay? I also want to review a little bit from last week the terms underlying the word faith. I'm always a fan of the Pocket Dictionary series, right? So the Pocket Dictionary Theological Terms actually provides a pretty good definition of faith. It says, the biblical word that is translated as faith refers both to intellectual belief and to relational trust and commitment. Okay? The biblical authors, and this is still from the definition, the biblical authors generally do not make any kind of distinction between faith as belief and faith as trust or action. But they tend to see true faith as consisting of both. That is, both what one believes, such as God exists, Jesus is Messiah, and so forth, as well as the personal commitment that a person has to it, that it's trustworthy, reliable, and able to save and be acted upon. That's a pretty good definition of what the biblical authors understood as this. And this relates back to that Hebrew word. It comes from the root, we talked about emunah last week. Remember emunah? It comes from the Hebrew root, aman. Now, what does aman sound like? Shall we say the singular of amen? Amen? That was a little joke, by the way. Okay, that's where we get our word amen. In fact, amen is not an English word at all. You do know Hebrew. It's a Hebrew word. It's a word that never changed from its original Hebrew. It survived in, when they did the Greek New Testament, they just transliterated the Hebrew for it. And then in English, all we do is still say our English pronunciation of that same Hebrew word. Okay, so you do know some Hebrew. You say amen all the time. Okay? So throughout the Tanakh or the Old Testament, words that are translated as faith, belief, trust, faithfulness, steadfastness, firmness, these are all coming from that root. Okay? The theological word book of the Old Testament says about aman and emunah, This very important concept in biblical doctrine gives clear evidence of the biblical meaning of faith in contradistinction to many popular concepts of the term faith. For at the heart of the meaning of the root is the idea of certainty and commitment. So when you say amen, what are you saying? You know what you're saying? Say amen, by the way. It's not time to eat. Doesn't mean it's time to eat, right? Your catechism tells you. This is most certainly true. You're giving your amen to it, okay? You are giving, but not only this is most certainly true, but so may it be. Okay? So if someone says something, and you say, amen, brother. What you're saying is, may those ideas and words and all that stuff we just heard, all that Hellenistic stuff in the sky, may it actually be. So, like, if you're saying, you know, I think we should expand our facilities and do these great ideas. When you say amen, okay, that's all theoretical, you know, that's vision stuff. When you say amen, you're saying, may it actually come to terms. May hands be put to it. May physically we see its outcome. That's what you're actually saying when you say amen. Okay, that's why you end a prayer with it. Okay, because you're saying all this stuff, that's kind of abstract. And so you end with amen. May it be. May it actually come about. Okay? So having faith in God means that an individual puts his complete trust and belief in God. Having faith in God means having acted on the basis of that belief. You're so committed, you know it's so firm, you're going to act on it. A critical part of having faith in God is having an internal assurance that when one obeys God, the Lord will honor the person for that obedience and see him through the challenges of life. And so James says that a faith devoid of action or follow-through actually says it's literally barren. Okay, that's a pretty good translation. Useless, barren. The Amplified Bible expands it and says inactive, ineffective, and worthless. All dealing with the Greek word agos, A-R-G-O-S. Meaning not only inactive, idle, useless, barren, but it actually specifically refers to free from labor. That's where the barren aspect is coming from. But also at leisure, shunning labor. So it has to do also with, has a connotation of laziness to this word. Okay, so James is saying faith isn't, genuine faith isn't lazy. Now surely no one thinks we're called to be lazy. Surely none of us would cheapen the passion of Jesus, his death, and all of that to set us free to be lazy. Does it sound like in his post-resurrection days when he's with his disciples and so forth that he's letting them know they can become lazy? Or is he calling them to action? So no one thinks we're called to be lazy, but this is what we will be doing if we only camp ourselves in the intellectual knowledge of faith. Okay. As followers of Jesus, if we truly have faith in God, we will be able to act upon that faith and have the proper actions in this world. So then James brings it to giving an example. And we talked about this example last week, but verses 21 and 22. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Now that phrase there at the end of 22, what does that sound an awful lot like? You get the argument, Paul is arguing from here coming down, James is arguing from here coming down, or so we don't have up and down, Paul is arguing from here concluding this, James is arguing from this and concluding this. What are they both concluding? That, yeah, you got to have legs, okay, faith has got to be this, but you also have to have this. Okay, but you can't separate them. You cannot separate them. And so they're actually, Paul and James, hopefully you're starting to see, are actually arguing the same conclusion. But they're coming from different points of view because they're addressing different audiences. We're going to continue to flesh that out, don't worry. James says that Abraham was, in the Greek, he says, ex ergon edikaiathe, declared righteous out of his works. And we're going to, that's an important phrase, ek, out of. Paul doesn't use ek when he talks about faith and righteousness. He uses dia. So again, just I'm throwing you lots of things. I promise I'm going to bring it all together when we get to verse 24. Okay? Now, we spent some time last week on the idea of Abraham when we spoke about Emunah, so let's revisit again. God promised Abraham that through his son, Isaac, would come a multitude of descendants, and that his covenant would be made with him. God would later command Abraham to take his most beloved possession, the son of promise, and offer him up as a burnt offering. And so Abraham, because of his faith, because of his commitment, because of his firm conviction in the certainty of his belief, was able to act. And so he was able to go to the extent of tying his son down and almost slaying him. That's not just an intellectual kind of sense of Abraham saying, oh yeah, I believe in God and I think he's righteous and can raise people from the dead. But he actually acted on that. That's why he was able to put his son down and get ready to take his life. Because what does the Hebrews tell us? His faith was so certain that God would raise people from the dead, he knew if he killed Isaac, God would raise him back immediately. That's how certain his faith was. That's how he was able to act. So again, you see the marriage of the two. He didn't just tell God, oh, you know I don't have to do that. I believe in you. I don't have to actually do anything to show that belief. He's actually willing to do it. He gets Isaac, gets his men, and he travels. Now the angel prevented him from doing this and proclaimed, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing for him. For now I know that you fear God and you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son because of his faith. But Abraham also had the faith, as again as the author of Hebrews says, 11:19, to raise people even from the dead. His faith was so strong that he knew he could take the life of his son, and he knew his son would live again. He could actually act it out. He could do it. That's amazing faith. That's the biblical concept of faith. James is also referencing the patriarch Abraham, as we talked about last week, because of the respect that was given to him in first century Judaism. And last week, I believe, we read from Maccabees on that. This week, I want to read to you from Sirach. Sirach 44, verse 19 says, Abraham was the great father of a multitude of nations, and no one has ever been found like him in glory. Offering Isaac up for sacrifice was without a doubt, for James, the greatest work of all. Now for Paul, who actually uses the same Abraham example, Paul emphasizes a different aspect of it, the greatest example of faith. But James points out, and this is important, this is a very important point, his faith and his actions were working together, he says there. Verse 22, the beginning of verse 22. The Greek of the text says, hey, pistis, sooner guy, tois, ergois. And I want to pay attention to the word sooner guy. Okay. I'm going to put it over here for a reason. You can almost see what this is in English. No. Ergai is works and so forth. You think energy. I almost see energy there. Almost looks like a word scramble. Mm-hmm. Soon, Y becomes in an U becomes a Y in English when it goes from Greek to English. That means with. It's a preposition. Okay. So this comes across in English as synergy. Ever heard of synergy, that word? Okay, it's an English word. It's coming, it's actually, as you can almost see, it's like amen. It's keeping the exact Greek, because it's such a deep concept. English never translated it. It only adapted its pronunciation. Okay, synergy. It means this interlocking, working together. Okay, and that's what I want to pay attention to. If you get a Greek dictionary and look it up in Greek, it's going to tell you it means to engage in a cooperative endeavor, to work together, to assist, to help. When we take into consideration the various renderings of the verb synergeo, that's its root word, it's obvious that faith and works to go together. The error comes when this happens. In reality, faith and works are this. The error comes when we try to do this and divide them. Okay, we'll have put an F here and a W here. In the Middle Ages, they divided them. They put a heavy emphasis over here. Not good. A la the Reformation. We're still dividing them. And now we're putting all this emphasis over here. It's still not good. Because now people going around thinking no one can tell them how to behave, no one can tell them how to act, God isn't going to judge them for anything, and so forth. They're never, ever meant to be divided. That is the construct of human beings. It is not the construct of the Bible. Because F plus W equals Amunah. You can't divide them. They're synergistic. They only work properly, their energy only works properly when they're with each other. When they're separated, there's an improper imbalance. And the improper imbalance can go on either side, but it's still an improper imbalance. Okay? So faith is what works together, cooperates with, or assists a person in performing and acting out that faith. Godly action is evidenced by genuine faith. A faith that saves a person will naturally produce positive actions and behaviors. You don't have to force the W. Okay? It will come. It will come. If you are saved by grace and given the gift of the Holy Spirit, are you going to want to be nasty and evil? And because we have still have a fallen nature, when you are nasty and evil, what happens? You feel sorry about it, right? You feel convicted. You repent. You want to make amends. Okay, repentance is all is a very good thing. It's a work of faith. Okay, so it's not forced. When they're divided, that's when you have to start making things forced. This is the point James is trying to get across. He's very concerned about the lack of proper actions that go along with people's faith. He's very concerned they've become lazy, that they've become lazy and content. Now, for Paul, the situation was exactly reversed. They were dealing with opposite problems. Now, notice they come to the same conclusion, which they should, but they're dealing with opposite problems. For Paul, he wrote to people who thought faith was secondary to action, okay, failing to see the required balance of the two. So they were dealing with people who had the imbalance in a different place. Okay. So they're wanting to correct the balance. So again, the Greek verb synergeo, James is teaching that faith and actions are not mutually exclusive concepts, but instead they're synergistic. Note that Abraham left Ur for a promised land that he had never seen. Okay, he actually had to pull out of his driveway. He didn't just get to stay in Ur. The promised land didn't come to him. He had to go to a land he had never seen, based solely on his faith. He couldn't have just stayed in Ur and said, hey, I believe, I don't really need to get up and go, I don't really need to change anything I'm doing. Said he trusted that God gave what God gave to him, the promised land, and he took the required actions of believing in those promises. Faith was able to help him or assist him along the way. It was the legs to his command. Go. Go. Let God go. His faith is what went.
It's also in the Shabbat Siddur too about Abraham and
mm-hmm. Oh, sure. It's said every morning. Yeah. Said every morning in morning prayer. You read the whole thing. So seven days a week, seven times a week, you reread that. So this is what James means, that faith was brought to completion by works, or perfected, if we want to go back to that word. Now, verse 23, and the scripture was thus fulfilled, and he's quoting Genesis 15, verse 6. And Abraham believed God. Now, last week we actually broke down that verse, Genesis 15:6. What is believed in the Hebrew? What's this? Amunah. Actually believed God and his promise to him. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Now, because James and Paul are dealing with opposite extremes, this is why James is going to emphasize the W part of what Abraham did, and that's why Paul is going to emphasize the F part of what Abraham did. But both are trying to work and show this concept. So Abraham was called the friend of God because he believed God and his promises to him. James confirms this by quoting Genesis 15:6. And when Abraham offered up Isaac for a sacrifice, he demonstrated he had complete confidence and assurance in his God. He trusted in his grace, his loving kindness, his mercy, his compassion, his promises, so that he would even do the most outlandish, extreme thing possible. He would still do it because of his trust in God. Now, let's have some fun here. You do have a handout this week. And we're going to look at verse 24. I'm handing this out because you might want to fold it and keep it tucked in your Bible. Because, at least from my 12 years in teaching ministry, this is the one most often asked of me. How do these things work? I'll share with you a story I had from seminary, too, about this. Couples may have to share here. When I was in seminary, you were assigned what's called a field work church, a church where you learn under a pastor, go to the same congregation every week, help in their worship services, kind of just learn some tricks of the trade and all of that. And the pastor there was doing a Bible study on James. Now keep in mind, in order to finish seminary, the academic aspect is fine, but to finish seminary and be ordained and placed in a church, you actually have to have the written approval of several people, including your fieldwork supervisor. So he's teaching a class on James, and we came to James 2, verse 24. And so I asked a question in class. He's teaching an adult class. How do we reconcile that with Romans 3:28? Because I had that was a sincere question of mine. And so the pastor never really answered it in class. And later that week, I was called to the dean of the seminary's office for being insubordinate. I was trying to prove he was ignorant and all kinds of things. And it really wasn't. But, so because I did want to become your pastor one day, you do the humble thing and write your sentences on the board, so to speak. And so I had to write this letter of apology for that and apologize to the adult Bible class for that. But he ultimately never answered the question. And it's a real question. Romans 3:28. We read that every year on Reformation Sunday. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And that's become essentially a creed of the Lutheran Church. But we quote that probably more than anything else in the Bible. So what do we do with James 2:24? You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. And that's a real problem, isn't it? I mean, am I the only one who sees a problem there?
Don't you think the devil uses this
divide? Yes, absolutely he does. And what happens is it splits the divide, and then people camp over here, and people camp over there. Yeah, no, you're absolutely right. That's why I typed all this out, because this is a problem. Okay? It's a real problem. So let's reconcile it. I mean, what does this mean? Does it contradict itself? Now you know why Luther wanted to say I don't have James in my Bible. No, there isn't. I don't have James in my Bible. Luther solved the problem real easy. For him, you would never have James in your Bible. Now, is that the route we really want to go? No. I mean, we believe James is inspired, right? So, does the Bible then contradict itself? How do we make sense of this? Well, they don't contradict one another. Instead, they complement one another. And again, I've tried to lead you into this point from several different angles. But certainly, if you were just to read James chapter 2, 24 and Romans 3, 28, which, by the way, would be probably the most ignorant way to read your Bible, just to read a verse here and a verse there. But if you were to go at it that way, you would have a real problem. Because, I mean, just those two verses, as I have them contrasted on your sheet there, just those two alone, they do contradict one another, right? But that would be a foolish way to read any book. Okay, we believe Scripture is what? It's synergistic, right? Got to work as a whole. So here's a really important fundamental truth for you about Scripture study. Whenever you come across a doctrine here, and you are convinced and you know from Scripture alone that that's what it's teaching, and you can cite 400 verses and 200 stories and everything, when you have another doctrine over here, same kind of backing, and these two seem to clash, that means both are true, but you've got to find that third force that integrates them. Because there's a tension. There's got to be a third idea, doctrine, concept that reconciles them. By the way, this is one of the seven rules of Hillel. Okay? So you've got to find this third that reconciles them. Okay. So, what if I picked up War and Peace? You all know the book War and Peace, its emphasis for being this thick, right? Okay. And I just said, I've never really read War and Peace. I've heard a couple of lectures on it. I have some friends that are English majors, and they told me about it. And so I thought I was interested in it. So I turned and I cracked open page 283, read the fifth sentence of the second paragraph. Now I'm pretty equipped to tell you what I think it says. You know, I have some, what people told me about it, watched some of the movie about it. Now I've read a sentence from a paragraph on page 293. So I'm ready to give you all of what the author was trying to get. What do you think of such a person? Think they're an ignorant fool, but for some reason that's okay to do Bible study that way. I heard a little TV evangelist over here talk about it. My friend goes to church over there, told me a little bit about it. I've looked up Romans 3:28, looked up James 2:24. I'm ready to talk about it. Okay? It doesn't work that way. First, James 2:24 literally is translated justification out of, from works, using the Greek preposition ek. Whereas Paul uses an entirely different preposition with an entirely different thrust to it. Paul uses the Greek dia, meaning through or by means of faith. This is very subtle, but it's very important. In the Greek language, a lot rests on participles and prepositions. This is a major point because it shows the two authors are coming from two perspectives. For Paul in the book of Romans, he speaks to the personal inward appropriation of righteousness through faith. I'm giving you fancy theological talk there. He speaks to the personal inward appropriation of righteousness through faith. That is, how does salvation really occur from God's perspective? Okay. James addresses the question of how the righteous are identifiable in the world. That is, how is a saved person known by everyone else to be a follower of Jesus? So they're answering two different questions. For Paul, the question is, how do I know that I am saved? For James, the question is, how do you know that I am saved? Thus, Abraham was accepted as righteous before God through his faith, Paul. But he was recognized as righteous to the world and to the succession of believers of all time through his willing obedience to sacrifice his son Isaac at God's command, James. The believer through faith accepts Christ's righteousness as his own and is viewed righteous by God, Paul. By works and good deeds, the follower of Jesus vindicates this verdict of God's righteousness on him by demonstrating to the world the correctness of that verdict, which is that works flows from the heart of his faith. James. So how am I saved? By God's grace alone, through faith alone. Paul. Will a saved person be extremely lazy, sit on his or her backside and do nothing, show no love towards others, nor try to obey God? Absolutely not. The converted person responds by doing works and good deeds. For these are proof that the faith that saved you is genuine and distinguishes you, makes you holy, sets you apart to the rest of the world. James. So James was trying to wake up lazy believers who were basically saying, I believe, so now I'm not going to do anything and I have no responsibility to do anything. I'll just wait for Jesus to come again. Paul is basically dealing with people saying, I don't have to get into all of this correct believing stuff. I just have the Torah. And extremes. So James comes to the conclusion, faith without works is dead. Faithful heart will respond with works. That is, it will flow from your faith. You see there in verse 22 of James, chapter 2, verse 22, comes in nicely with Romans 3, 31. It's not either or. We have created the either or. We have come in and have created this kind of false dichotomy that these two are in direct opposition together against each other, that they're enemies, and that if you're over here, you're just clueless, wherein 500 years ago it was the exact opposite. If you were over here, you were clueless. But it's a false dichotomy. They're synergistic. From James's point and from Paul's point, it's the legs to the body. It's what makes it stand up. So it's a false dichotomy. And we get ourselves into all kinds of trouble when we create that false dichotomy.
Doesn't Jesus tell us to do both?
Yeah, of course he does. Sermon on the Mount. Yes. That's why. It's a false dichotomy. So the Reformation, absolutely correct. It was a false dichotomy, heavily weighed to the W. Who's the remedy for heavily weighed W? Paul. That's why we love Paul in the Lutheran Church. Who's the remedy for heavily weighed F? James. So James is needed now. What are both actually teaching? It's not either or. It's both and. That's why you go back to the quote I gave you from Luther. We are saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone.
Isn't that faith and Jesus one and the same, basically? And that's what holds the Torah up?
Sure, yeah, absolutely.
Right.
Yeah.
Does it kind of missing, you know, you can kind of get confused.
Yes.
But the problem is, you know, Old Testament, you know.
Sure.
So how do you...
Well, that's what we have Torah Tuesday for.
I'm here every Torah Tuesday. There are people that...
Well, yeah. Well, for now, I mean, for here, we could put this. We could just put law. You could put... Although that's... And this is not all the Torah is, by any means. You could put all that... What good is it if you say, I've fed the hungry, I've clothed the naked, I've done all of these things, but you have not faith? It's pretty useless. Likewise, what good is it if you have faith, as James says, and you walk by a needy person and you just say, peace be with you. Right? So... Okay, so are we clear on this? If not, I will keep going on it because I think it's vitally important. I mean, it's completely essential because Well, one of the we had to read a textbook, not a textbook, actually a novel in seminary called The Hammer of God. It was written by Bo Geertz, a Swedish Lutheran bishop. And he deals with this, and by the way, he understands all his what he, how he tries to explain this is through a series of three stories of pastors. And this one pastor comes to a gentleman who is a member of the town's the congregation in town, and he's been swindling people. Okay, he sells a product to farmers, and it's not what it is advertised as, and it's not that a few defective models came off or anything like that. He's knowingly deceiving people, and so the bishop gets involved because he's asked to help solve this conflict between this guy and the town, and nothing's working. And finally, the bishop says, asks him if he's a believer in Jesus, the guy making all the false products, and of course he says, I am. And he says, this is not how believers in Jesus do business. And that causes an outrage in town, because people who were even on the bishop's side wanted to do that, started chastising him, because he dared to say that this businessman was going to be judged by what he was doing. He's confessed his faith, so you can't touch him, but tell him how he should behave. And so Geertz was describing how these two have to work together. You better believe we can call you to task. If you claim you're a follower of Jesus, other people in that community can call you to task. Yeah? You better believe they can. You better believe they should. And we talked about that. Remember, judge not lest you be judged. And what's the next verse say? When you judge? So with that hope, when you read it in context, imagine that. It's saying when you judge with kesed. You judge favorably. You judge with the most kindness possible. Okay. That's how you judge. So as you judge, so you will be judged, kind of thing. So very important concept. And just remember, the division between the two, that's a man-made doctrine. And it's so embedded in all of us. So embedded in all of us. I mean, honestly, how many of you actually see these as antithesis, opposites? Nobody? I'm really the only one that went through a Lutheran seminary. These are opposites. That one is good and one is bad. You never associate works with bad, negative, people being led astray. Well, I mean, no, that's great. You're light years ahead of where I was, okay? Light years ahead of where I was. I struggled for years trying to figure that out, okay? So, good. Good, because I was always taught works are bad. We're saved by faith. I was always taught that. That it was those Pharisees that thought those crazy things they were saved by what they do and so forth. And we're not that. None of you were ever taught that stuff? Really? Or you just don't want to say you were?
The Pharisees did it. Just for
sure. Well, that's Paul's argument. That needs legs.
That's what I was
saying. Isn't it all from trusting in words is what gets you in trouble?
Right, that's the legs. That's Paul's point. That he gives you what the relationship is. You know, what good is if I have those, but I don't have the right legs? So, yeah. Okay, well then I wasted a lot of time because you guys already knew all this.
Most of us separated them until 6 weeks of jeans classes.
Yeah. I'm really sorry I wasted your guys' time.
Because to be able to understand it, when you explained it, so that we can...
No one's ever really thumped you in Romans 3:28.
To a church,
I have
always learned on your side by faith.
Which we are.
Yeah. But then I also understood, and I don't know whether it was due to, bless his heart, Mr. Shear, my teacher, or who, because of that faith, I would behave in a certain way. But that was not...
Now, did you draw the conclusion if you weren't behaving a certain way, that the faith was incorrect?
No, it was just the fact that the one had to be there before I could... trying to seek to do the right thing. But I don't think I had enough sense or knowledge to see that these two appeared to contradict each other.
Okay. Well, good. I mean, I'm very... I mean, I'm very excited to hear all that.
They had a flyer on Romans, and that's how they said you were saved through the Romans.
Romans Road, right.
Yeah.
Right.
And I know.
Right. In many ways, you can look at it as Paul is bringing people in, and James is discipling them. That's another one. Okay, Paul is bringing them in. Okay, he's God's grace. He's pulled you out of the mire, the muck. Whatever your story is, God has loved you enough. He sent his son and he's pulled you out of that. He's redeemed you. He's recreated you. He's given you his new spirit. But then there's, okay, so I embrace that. I believe that. Now what? Okay, James is the disciple. Discipling of it. Okay.
Section I have been in the Lutheran Church for a long time is the law of the gospel. Mm-hmm. I think the law is presented, the law was there to show us our sin. So therefore, it's coming to the conclusion was once we saw our sins and accepted,
it was no longer needed.
It was not
right, and then they usually quote Christ as the end of the law for the proof of that, which we've addressed that. Yeah, sure, that's true. It had become kind of pointless. Okay, well that's good. Okay. All right, well, let's finish this chapter 2 up, even though we're running a little late, just so we can finish it up. 25 and 26, the same way, was not Rahab? Wow, where's that example? Of all examples, okay, Abraham, I get, now you're pulling Rahab the harlot as your example? Did anyone do their homework? I know one person did. She's not here today. She's out of town. But she actually got it right. Remember, this is your date. Okay, so in the same way, was not Rahab? That's why it's such an odd sticker outer there. Because if I'm preaching a sermon on a text, guess what I actually eventually got to do? Yeah, I actually use that text. Okay. Rahab the harlot was also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. And this is going back to the 12 spies. Sit in, Rahab helps protect them, keep their cover, and so forth. By the way, another homework assignment. Who ends up marrying Rahab?
Joshua.
For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And that's a nice analogy there to having body and spirit. Okay, how they got to go together. Your spirit leaves you. This just got a wasteless kind of skin suit here, right? You need both to be a full functioning human being. So James gives a concrete example of how God is able to justify a person and the relationship of that justification to their actions. He asks his readers, was not even Rahab, the woman of a dubious background, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? For James, and from his perspective and what he's arguing, what he's trying to counter, Rahab was justified by her actions because she had faith in the God of Israel she had heard about in Jericho and the mighty deeds that he had performed in Egypt. She believed enough that she needed to act on that belief. Now this is coming mainly from Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, i.e. she's confessing with her mouth, if we will use Paul's terminology. Okay, she says with her mouth, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. So she confesses with her mouth. But then what does she do? She say, no, thank you very much. What does she do? You know the story. Yeah, she actually gets them out of the sea. She puts it into action. Okay, so she confesses with her mouth. Okay, she makes a bold confession with her mouth. She has also the intellectual and the interior knowledge and faith and all that. But then she demonstrates that conviction by acting it out. She helps the spies hide out and escape, which was putting her life on the line, right? So she was willing to risk her life for what she confessed. So as James attests, early faith and works go together. They're synergistic. That is why the author of Hebrews is able to write about Rahab. Hebrews 11:31. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Now you know how to read by faith, right? By emuna. Okay. By emuna. I'll have some stuff from Josephus as well as Clements from the 2nd century on Rahab. We'll save that. We don't have time for that. Let's see what else I think. Alright, well, you want to know when this was written? It's no coincidence when we began this study. Because guess when we began this study? When it was written. Close to Yom Kippur, very close to Yom Kippur. If you look at the lectionary that James would have used, it was a triennial lectionary, 3.5, 2 3.5 equals 7, a septennial lectionary. And you find where the Haftarah, the prophet reading, which Joshua 2 is, it comes just before the High Holy Days. The spies were sent out on the 8th day of the month of Av. 9th day of Av, Tisha B'Av, is the day when the first temple was destroyed. It's also the day the second temple ended up being destroyed. It's the day that the golden calf incident happened. It's a very somber day. It's a fast day. Very somber. When you read all of the first century accounts of why was that first temple destroyed, and even the second temple eventually. In fact, if you go to Israel and the Hannigans, you'll get to go to this burnt house. They have a wonderful movie you watch about this burnt house, and it concludes with a brilliant statement from many first century rabbis. The temple, both of them, were destroyed because man failed to love one another. That's the theme of that given Shabbat when this reading comes up. What happens when man fails to love one another? Does this start sounding thematic to James' letter? Okay. So it was written right around the month of Heshvan. Okay, so that's your little dating there. We could go into more, but we don't have time about it. So, all right, let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.